All right, how are we doing today? All right, all right. I am looking forward to getting going this morning. Before we do, a couple weeks from now, I'm gonna get away on a vacation, a little quick one, trip. So I'm looking forward to that. And my sister is going to be able to go with us, one of my sisters, and so that will be really fun. We're going to go camp for a few days and really let the kids just have a blast. But I don't know about you. When I think about vacation, this is how I kind of work, and it's a little bit weird, and maybe it's just because I'm weird, but that's okay. So how I determine if a vacation was successful or was a good vacation is I've been gone long enough that I start going, man, I'm ready to get home. You know what I mean? And then, like, there's that feeling when you finally pull into the driveway and you made it home, and it's just like, wow, there's no place like home, that kind of feeling. You guys know what I mean? For me, especially with kids now, it's just like, okay, it's letting them just go, hey, go in the house and just go play. Stop bugging each other for a little bit and just enjoy being home. See, I think there's a reality of that with how the believer should be when we think about eternity. We understand that this life is our temporary home, that we ultimately are citizens if we are in Christ, if we have a relationship with Him, that our eternal home is with Him. So for us, there should be this kind of where we're sitting going, man, I'm enjoying life here, but there's part of us that go, man, I can't wait for home. Especially when you look at our world and the chaos in our world, I think that longing for home grows even more. But that longing should also, what we've been walking through the last couple of weeks is Jesus has been walking through the end times. All of that is to give us hope, but also to create a urgency in us that we will be ready for whenever He calls us home. And so if you remember how that conversation began in Matthew 24, that conversation began with the disciples turning to Jesus and asking Him, tell us about the end. Oh, and all that's going to happen, when, the how, all the details. And Jesus then goes on to explain what's going to happen. And so there's a little bit of recapping we need to do. You guys ready for that? Just to kind of walk through? You guys weren't ready so far. You guys ready? Okay. So if you remember, Jesus, after He's asked that conversation, He reminds them of a prophecy that's laid out for us in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel lays out the 70-week timeline that's going to happen. And he says that it's going to start, that timeline will begin from this issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, we know exactly when that happens. Nehemiah chapter 2, that issue, a decree, Nehemiah is given the job to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, then, from that issuing of a decree, Daniel says there's going to be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. What we know is that's, so 69 weeks, it's actually 69 times 7, so 483 years from the issuing of a decree to this moment. And the moment that Daniel describes is the anointed one, the Messiah, the prince, will show up. So if you go from that decree, 483 years, the Messiah, the prince, should show up, right? Well, that's exactly what happens. We talked already through this. But in Matthew 21, Jesus arrives into Jerusalem, riding in on a donkey as everybody in the city of Jerusalem is celebrating, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, because they believe and they're right that Jesus is the Messiah, but they are missing a key detail about Jesus' first coming, because they're thinking Jesus is coming to be a conquering king. However, they miss the detail in Daniel 9 that says after the Messiah, the prince, would show up, that he will be cut off. And that's what happens at the end of that Passover week. In fact, that's what happens just days later after Jesus is having this conversation with the disciples on the Mount of Olives during the Olivet Discourse, where he's telling them, giving the information about the end times. Just days later, he will be crucified. And then we know the story from there, right? We know that he is hung on a cross, and then he is put into the grave, and then 3 days later, he defeats the grave. Why we celebrate Easter, that our faith hinges on that moment. So we celebrate that. It's the greatest moment in human history. Jesus wins, defeats the grave, resurrects. And then after that, he ascends. And right now is seated at his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. But he tells us that one day he will return. And so we're in this weird little gap called the church age that Daniel didn't see in his prophecy, because Daniel was prophesying about the nation of Israel, and Jesus isn't going to talk about the church gap because Jesus is answering the question that the disciples are having about when's the end? What's all going to happen in the very end? When are you returning, the second coming? And so they both kind of miss this gap, or don't talk about the church age, period. But the next thing that we know on the timeline of God's schedule, the prophetic timeline, is that there's going to be this one event, a singular event that is signless, that Jesus has told us about in Matthew 24 and 25, that could happen at any moment. That no one knows the hour, no one knows the time, but he's going to return and he's going to take his church out of the world. 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches us about that moment, that we will be caught up into the air with him. And then from that moment on, we will always be with him. And during that, after the rapture, soon after, there's going to be the Antichrist who steps in and makes a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, which kickstarts what Jesus has already talked about in Matthew 24. It's this period of time called the tribulation. It's a 7-year period of time where God's judgment is on the earth. The first 3.5 years is marked with this false sense of peace that the Antichrist is presenting through that peace treaty. But then the last 3.5 years is complete chaos, mainly because the Antichrist that Jesus tells us about in the beginning of Matthew 24 and Daniel 9 tells us about is that he will, there's the abomination of desecration, that the Antichrist will step in to the temple in Jerusalem, desecrate the temple, declare that he is God, and demand that the world would worship him. And if you wouldn't worship him, man, it would be complete chaos, and there's consequences that he's putting out. What is unique about that 7-year period of time, even though the church has been raptured out, in that 7-year period of time, still people will come to faith in Christ. But for them, because of the Antichrist, it will be completely difficult. They will face heavy persecution, be killed. And it's where Jesus warns in Matthew 24. He says, talking to the believers that are living through that, who have come to faith, hey, after the abomination of desecration, that you should run for the hills because things are going to get really, really ugly. And that after those 3.5 years, then the end will come, that Jesus will return back to this earth. And he will, in that moment, set up his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years period of time, where he will literally reign on the earth. What's unique is what I've already mentioned, is that after the rapture, we are told we will always be with him. Wherever he is, we will be there. And so if Jesus is returning to the earth to establish his kingdom, that means you and I are returning with him as well. We've already actually at that point in time have been given glorified bodies that can last for all of eternity. We will no longer struggle with the sin nature that we have now. We've already stood before our Savior at the bema seat of Christ, given rewards based on our faithfulness in that 7 years. That's what we're doing while there's chaos and judgment on the earth. But when Jesus returns, he will establish his kingdom and there will be peace on the earth. It'll be incredible. But after that 1,000 years, because at the beginning of that 1,000 years, Satan is bound. At the end of that 1,000 years, he is loosed one more time. He will tempt more people. There's going to be people that live through the tribulation that are walking through that 1,000-year period of time who will live longer because there is less sin in the world and will reject Jesus at the end of that 1,000 years and choose to follow Satan rather than Jesus, even though they've seen Jesus reigning on the earth and they've seen literal peace here. And there was one more battle where Satan loses. And there is the great white throne judgment and then the eternal state for all of eternity. There's the new heaven, new earth for those who are in Christ. That's the timeline of all that's going on. But really what Jesus has been telling us in Matthew 25, at the beginning of Matthew 25, he tells really three parables throughout chapter 25. The first one is telling us, hey, to be ready, because any moment he could return. The second one is until he returns, that we would be faithful to him. And the last one that we're looking at this morning is that all will stand before Jesus one day. So let's look at it. It says this, starting in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, before the rest of the passage, before we keep reading, there's a few things there. One, it says in verse 31, at the end of it, he will sit on his glorious throne. See, this what's unique about that is that this is the first time he says that he's the king. See, people have speculated that he's the king. And they believe that he was the Messiah. The disciples believe that he was the Messiah. But this is the first time Jesus is going, yeah, I'm the king. And he's going to come sit on his throne. See, this is also when Jesus is actually answering the initial question the disciples had. So when are you going to become the king we've been waiting for? Here it is. It's at the second coming. It's why in the Old Testament there's moments where you see prophecies speaking about the Messiah to come, that he will come to conquer. They're just seeing and missing that the first coming and what he was doing there, where he would be tortured and crucified for our sins. But here he's coming in victory. He's coming in his glory. Think about all that happens in that passage. It all centers on Jesus. Jesus comes in his glory. Remember back in Matthew 17? There's a moment where Jesus invites some of his disciples, not all of them, just a few of them. Hey, come up on the Mount of Transfiguration with me. And there he's transfigured in this singular moment, just giving them a glimpse of this moment where he comes in his full glory. Remember how Matthew described Jesus in that moment? He is fully glowing He's wearing white. His son is as bright as the sun. Other gospel writers say there's like lightning coming off of him. That is this moment he's describing. He's going, the Son of Man will be sitting on his throne, filled with his glory. And all the angels will surround him. And every nation will be gathered before him. And then he will begin to separate everyone. See, when he separates, this is the this moment, this parable is describing this judgment between the sheep and the goats. It's really for those who have gone through the tribulation. That's who he's separating. So for us who have come back to earth with him, we're not going through this separation. This is just a moment that's happening where Jesus is separating those who have gone through, those who are saved and unsaved that have gone through the tribulation, who are welcome into his kingdom, and those who are not. But it also teaches us, and we know, there in the very end, after the 1,000 years, there is a judgment that is to come where every single person will stand before Jesus. The rich, the poor, the religious, the atheist, the politician, the student. Everyone will stand before Jesus at some point. This moment that he's describing is just right as the millennial kingdom is kicking off. And he describes two categories, two groups. Because there's always two groups. There's never been more groups. There's never been more categories. There's no middle section. There's no mostly good. There's just not all the way there. They're right here in the middle. There's no middle ground. It's either you're saved or you're unsaved. You either belong to Christ or you don't. You're either the sheep or you're the goats. It's the only time I can think of that you don't want to be a goat. And in fact, I Googled this week. Sheep and goats always seem a little bit similar to me. What's the difference between a sheep and a goat? Besides, one's got a lot of fur. Sheep are flock-oriented. They're docile in nature. They prefer to follow routines in a group. Goats are way more independent. They're highly curious. They're mischievous. They test fences. And they climb objects. That's what Google says. See, as you just think through that, the sheep are the ones who want to be together with the flock. What's a church? Church is supposed to be desire to be together. This is a great thing, that we belong to each other, that we're a big family, but we're following a routine. We're following the shepherd. The goats have no desire to follow the shepherd. They want to be self-independent. They want to just do life on their own. They want the freedom to do whatever they want to do. They want to be able to climb whatever they want to climb. They don't want anybody to tell them not to. The saved and the unsaved, the sheep and the goats, those who belong to Christ, those who don't. The sheep will be placed on the right side. The right side of it's a place of favor and blessing. It's the reason why Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father. The left, place of disfavor, rejection. In which when he's separating these two, he's not separating because he doesn't know. He's not trying to figure something out. He's revealing what he already knows to be true. He's revealing who belongs to him and who doesn't. And what determines whether they are a sheep or a goat isn't perfect attendance at church. It isn't perfection. It isn't generosity. But it can be seen in the way they live. just like for you and for me, there's many who claim to be followers of Christ, but they have no fruit. They have no real root in their life. Which, because there's no fruit and there's no root, your life hasn't been changed by Jesus. Because if we have truly decided to follow Him as our Lord and our Savior, God, through His Spirit, starts to work inside of us, molding us, changing us, that there would be us seen in our life, there would be demonstration of change in us. That you would be able to see the evidence of the Lord working in us. Which what is what he describes, goes on to describe here. Verse 34, then the king, it says, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Hey, come on in. You get to come home. Inherit the kingdom. Because the Father is the creator and sustainer of all things, right? And we get to inherit. His inheritance is given to us. Man, there's a lot to look forward to going home. From the foundation of the world. He goes on, he says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry? When did we see and feed you? When were you thirsty and we gave you something to drink? Look at verse 38. When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or without clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Anytime there's a phrase just keeps being repeated, you should catch note to it. When? We didn't see you like that. When did we do it? Verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Which you could go through that few verses there, and if you only read that and didn't read the rest of Scripture in context, you could have a wrong understanding of salvation. You could think, I maybe just need to go feed some more people and that will guarantee me eternal life in heaven. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching, if we really know the King, if we have a relationship with the King, that we would live like Him. And what has Jesus already taught us about Himself? That He has come to serve and not be served. And so if we really know Him as our Savior, we would be, if we are truly saved, then save people, serve people. It's just who we are. It would become a part of our nature. We don't serve to try to get saved. We serve because we are. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, he says this, for you are saved by what? By grace. Through faith, grace, something that you and I do not deserve, but it's extended to you anyways. We're saved by grace through faith. You can receive salvation through faith. And it's not from yourselves. It's not by doing any good work, not by church attendance, not by trying to get baptized. It is a gift from God. Not from works, so that no one can boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. If we are saved by grace, which we are, But if you and I, if you have made that decision and you have trusted in Christ and Christ alone to be your Savior, then you are created for good works. Works that aren't trying to earn your salvation. Works are revealing your salvation. It's the evidence of the fact that you know the King. And when you know the King's heart becomes yours. You start looking at people around us like He would see them, with compassion. You ever read through the Gospels and you're just looking at it and you see this phrasing? When Jesus looked at the crowds, what did He have? Compassion. Because what is He seeing? He's seeing brokenness, hurting, lost. And He, what does He desire? Is that they would be found in Him, that they would be saved, they would be redeemed by Him. That we would then have that kind of desire. That we would serve others, not because we want to be recognized or get all the credit for ourselves, but because we want Him to be known. It reminds me of this incredible story of a guy named Nicholas Winton. I don't know if you know the story of Nicholas Winton. But Nicholas Winton lived around World War II. And right before World War II took off, he took a two-week vacation over to Prague. And on that two-week vacation, he noticed a bunch of Jewish, thousands of Jewish people who were running away. They were refugees running away for what we know is the Holocaust. And so they were looking to be rescued. And when Nicholas went and got home, it was unsettling to him that what he was seeing. And so he felt like he had a job, a responsibility to do something about it. And so for months, he formed a game plan. He quietly organized trains, found foster families, completed mountains of paperwork, and personally helped rescue 669 kids from almost certain death, right? See, these families, these parents, would put their kids on these trains because they knew they probably had no shot, and they would convince their kids to get on the train and just say, hey, I read stories this week of parents telling their kids, we'll see you in a few months. Just get on the train. Everything will be okay. What they probably knew is everything wasn't going to be okay, but they're hoping it would be for them. And so they placed them on trains, and Nicholas Winton helped rescue 669 kids. Actually, the day World War II broke out, there was 200 more kids that were on a train, over 200 more kids on a train, ready to leave. But because the war started, those 200 kids never left that train station. In fact, what is believed is all of them were placed then in concentration camps. And all of those kids that were on that train that day, all of them died. Terrible. But it's remarkable looking at the heroism of Nicholas Winton. In fact, what makes the story even more remarkable is Nicholas Winton goes through all World War II. Doesn't write a book. Actually, still continues to be a part of the war process in there. Gets married after the war. Doesn't tell his wife about this. She doesn't even know. Till about 50 years later, she's running, going through the attic, and she finds a scrapbook filled with a bunch of documents and photos and names of all of these kids. You could imagine that was a long conversation. And then his story took off. He was knighted it, made it into a knight. Bunch of interviews, everybody wanted to have, hey, why? In 1988, as he's now an old man, Nicholas Winton was brought onto a television show, what he thought was just another ordinary interview. The woman that's conducting the interview asked him, hey, do you know do you recognize anybody in the room, in the audience? And he's like, no, I don't recognize anybody. And then she asked him, or she just stated, is there anyone here whose life is owed to Nicholas Witten? If so, would you please stand? And the room starts to stand all around him. And it's all these kids that he helped rescue all those years ago, now grown adults, and standing next to some of them are their own kids and their own families and their own grandkids. He got to all of a sudden see hundreds and hundreds of lives standing there in front of him celebrating his heroism. That's an incredible story. I don't believe, and I don't know this, I don't know if Nicholas Witten was a believer, but I just know it's still an incredible story of great compassion. But how much more should we serve people like Christ has rescued us? You know, think about this. This is all, when Jesus is talking about the separation, he's talking about the sheep who have walked through the tribulation where they have been persecuted very heavily. They're risking their lives by proclaiming Christ. And Jesus is sitting there going, and you, when you served those who were sick, when you served in those ordinary ways, you were like, you were serving me. You are worshiping me. And they're amazed. They didn't recognize they were serving him. They're going, when did we do all those things? It's just that serving others became just who they were. Because grace received is grace revealed. But as much as they're in a shock, so are the goats when they're separated. Look at what happens next. Says this, then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me. It's because their response to the king determined everything. Because the way, their response determined not just the way they live their life, but it determines their eternity. So he says, depart from me, you who are cursed because of our sin. And you are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't take care of me. Then look at the response, because they're surprised. It's taken off guard. Then they too answered, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or without clothes or sick or in prison and not help you? It's almost like they're coming up with an excuse. When did we see you like that? Because if we saw you as king like that, hungry, in prison, man, we would have stopped everything to help you. And look at the king's response. Verse 45, then he will answer them, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's one of the most sobering passages that Jesus has taught that we've walked through in Matthew. Because he says this, there's two eternal destinations. There's eternal life with him. There's eternal punishment away from him. Think about what he's already said in Matthew 25. He's described eternal punishment, hell, as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's described it here as eternal fire. He's described it then at the end, eternal punishment, forever separation from him. And it's right. It's just. And those aren't just metaphors to describe it. When he says it's eternal fire, eternal punishment, there's a place for those who have rejected the king, where it will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a description. Because there's no neutral option. You either are a sheep or you're a goat. No one's going to drift into God's kingdom. You have to choose to either trust him or you reject him. There's no neutral option. There's no middle ground. And if you are rejecting the king, if you're thinking you're in the middle, what you're not doing is you're not trusting him. You're actually even in the middle. What you think, perceiving to be the middle, is you rejecting the king. And if you rejected the king, you're rejecting his kingdom. What condemns the goats is not their lack of compassion. What condemns the goats is their sin. It's their lack of trusting in the king. Because their hearts revealed it. Their hearts revealed as an individual, they aren't changed by his grace. So what he's saying, what he isn't saying is, hey, you didn't do enough, so you're not in. He's saying, you never knew me. And because you never knew me, depart from me. Because my heart never became yours. You never humbled yourself before me. The truth today is this. One day, all will stand before Jesus. One day, Jesus will come as a judge. But today, he offers you himself as Savior. He offers you his grace. His grace is available. The gift of salvation is available to you, but it's not promised tomorrow. So one day, every knee will bow. Here's a question. Will you stand before Jesus? Because all will stand before him. Will you stand before Jesus, and will he be your judge? Or will he be your Savior? Will you knee, bow down, and worship because you are so grateful to be home with your Savior? Or will your knee bow and recognizing he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but I refused to worship him in the life that he's given me? You want to know where you are? You can see it through your life. The fruit doesn't reveal, the fruit of the tree doesn't save it. The fruit of our lives doesn't save us. The fruit of our lives reveals whether we are his or not. It reveals that we have been changed by his grace. For some of you, today is an opportunity to get right with him. To cry out to Jesus, to surrender to his lordship. To him being king. But then for many of us, today in Matthew 24 and 25 is just a reminder that we are in our temporary home. And we can come homesick for heaven as we look at this world. But in this life, we have a job, a responsibility to have the heart of our Savior and desire to see more come to know him. And now picture this. Picture if God in his mercy uses you in your faithfulness. Like in the Nicholas Witten story is incredible. But what I hope is one day I can sit back and I hope one day when I face to face with Jesus as my Savior, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. But I hope also, as I've tried to run my life towards Jesus, that I was able to impact lives around me. That I was able to just use the life God has given me. The talents that we talked about last week. That I desire for more to come to know him. And so I was just faithful in sharing the gospel with more and more people. And as a result, there's some. Man, and I hope it's many. That will be in eternity, not because I did anything crazy, but I was just faithful to the King. And in the moment, I don't think this is going to be a question, but could you imagine if Jesus all of a sudden stopped and said, hey, Luke, look around. Do you notice anybody? And I might be going, nah, I don't really notice anybody. And if he said, hey, if you're here right now because Luke shared the gospel with you, man, I hope there's a way that there's many that will, in that moment, would be able to stand. Not so I could be celebrated, but then I would be in awe of my Savior. That when he says, well done, good and faithful, it's because I was faithful to the end until he calls me home. And that is all of our jobs. We get to look forward to what is to come today, tomorrow, every day you have on this life. You serve the King faithfully. If you would, stand with me and let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for today, and God, we thank you for your infinite love for us. Lord, thanks for just the promises that we get to read through and that we've studied for the last couple of weeks in Matthew 24 and 25, that God, you are sovereign, in complete control. You know exactly when all these events that we've been studying are going to happen and unfold. God, you're telling us, you're asking us to be faithful till the end, till we are called to be home with you. And Lord, we pray that we would be that as a church family, as Grace Community, at all of our campuses. That we understand we have been incredibly blessed. That we are grateful for the salvation that you have extended to us. And God, that we would pray that we would just be faithful to the end. That we would be, if we're saved, we would serve others. We would find it our joy in ordinary acts just to serve others like you have served. And we love others like you loved us. Lord, help us to do that. Give us strength. Give us energy and joy to see that happen. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come. Take us home to be with you until you do. Lord, help us to be busy about the King's work and the kingdom. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.